Well, we've got an easy gospel lesson for today, so let's pray as we start. God, as we hear your challenging word to love our enemies and to do good to those who persecute us, may your word speak in the midst of us. May I decrease so that you may increase. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. On a Monday in April of 2013, I was in a small room I rented in the Boston neighborhood of Jamaica Plain doing what I do best, napping. But when I woke up, I saw that I had an urgent text from one of my North Park and Boston University professors, Phyllis, asking where I was and if I was okay. So I quickly turned on the news and saw the violence and chaos that was the Boston Marathon bombings. And the next few days were truly surreal. As the ensuing manhunt put the entire city on lockdown. People were told to stay in their houses. Buses and trains were shut down. Busy highways and intersections looked post-apocalyptic in their emptiness, all ironically on some of the nicest days we've had in April so far in the city. And as you know, a few days later, the surviving perpetrator was caught, and people in the city tried to get back to the normal rhythms of life after something so terrible. And I particularly remember my first day back at class as I took my usual route, parking somewhere along Commonwealth Avenue and walking over to the School of Theology. The theology building shares the same plaza as the worship center there, Marsh Chapel. And in the center of the plaza stands a giant statue made by Chilean artist Sergio Castillo, and it depicts 50 small steel doves that, when put together, form one big dove. The work is entitled Free at Last and is a monument to the legacy of Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who received his PhD from BU. And if you're in the School of Theology, someone will remind you of that fact within 15 seconds. I passed the statue countless times coming in and out of that building, but I've never really noticed it. But perhaps because of the gravity of the last few days, I took a closer look. And on each side of the base there is written a quote, and as I passed in front of the north side, I looked over and read the inscription from King, and it said, "Far from being the pious injunction of a utopian dreamer, the command to love one's enemy is an absolute necessity for our survival." Far from being the pious injunction of a utopian dreamer, the command to love one's enemy is an absolute necessity for our survival. And as people screamed for the head of the Boston bomber and demanded investigations into what foreign countries might have aided them so we could rain down fire on their heads, these words stopped me in my tracks because I think I realized I did think these words were the words of a utopian dreamer. I mean, just look at the first sentence of today's gospel lesson. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Actually, I'm good, Jesus. Thanks. And like anything of Jesus's that sounds too idealistic, we reinterpret it or we ignore it, thinking that it has nothing to do with the world as it is today, the one in which we have to make difficult decisions between two bad choices or face enemies that could annihilate the world. But what if Dr. King was right? What if the work of loving our enemy isn't the final challenge for the super Christian who has learned to do all the lesser commandments? You know, I kind of picture it like the Mortal Kombat ladder, where you take one opponent and build up until you get to the boss. But what if it is necessary for the work of survival? What if the future of our planet depends on whether we can learn to love our enemies? This seems all the more fitting as we continue to see our global community, our nation, and our churches divide, claiming purity for their side and deeming the other side the enemy, the axis of evil. But even as I feel that this message is more timely today than ever, I also feel entirely inadequate preaching on how to love the enemy. Usually, I have a hard enough time loving my friends. And who are my enemies? Usually, they're not people that are seeking my life or persecuting me. Usually, they're people I just don't like. But on this last Sunday of Black History Month, rather than give you some platitudes about all the things I think, I want to learn together from the work of Dr. King. For here is a man who has credibility when he talks about loving his enemies, since he had actual enemies, people that tried to and then did kill him for his stance. He wrote his most famous sermon on this passage, after all, while he was sitting in jail in Georgia, arrested for fighting against segregation and racism. And in the end, though we might not have the type of enemies that Dr. King did, I think he actually teaches practical ways to engage with those with whom we disagree, those we might call enemies. The first point he makes is that to love our enemies, we must realize that no enemy is fully evil or beyond the redemption, grace, and love of God, just as there is no person who is not in need of that same redemption, grace, and love for their own brokenness and sin. This simply means, King notes, that there is some good in the worst of us and some evil in the best of us. To me, this is one of the greatest truths that is handed down from all wisdom literature and the mystics, whether it's Frederick Buechner's character Godric, who reminds us, nothing human's not of broth of false and true, or when Maya Angelou writes, out of such chaos, of such contradiction, we learn that we are neither devils nor divines. Or Soviet dissident Alexander Solzhenitsyn's hard-earned truth that the line dividing good and evil runs through the heart of every human being. We are always working with a mixture of false and true, goodness and evil, devils and divines, both with our enemies and with ourselves. And this reminds us that no one is working from absolute purity or absolute corruption, which I think helps keep us from dehumanizing each other. For we know that the first steps on the worst atrocities that have been committed in this world, from genocide to nuclear holocaust, begin when we can dehumanize our enemies enough that they no longer have the image of God in them. Second, and perhaps this gets to why loving enemies becomes so necessary for survival, King notes that we must learn to love our enemies to disrupt a cycle of vengeance and violence that only leaves destruction in its wake. As King preached, the chain reaction of evil, hate begetting hate, wars producing more wars, must be broken, or we shall be plunged into the dark abyss of annihilation. And we see this play out everywhere in our world, right? It doesn't take a foreign policy expert to see this, whether it's in Israel and Palestine or turf wars of gangs in our city or our own country's foreign policy that always attempts to hit back harder and with more firepower than our enemies. And in the attempt to destroy them, we create more and more enemies who plot more and more evil against us. And so the process continues, as attributed to Gandhi, an eye for an eye until the whole world is blind. Similarly, we learn to love our enemies not just for their sake, but for our own as well. Like an unchecked cancer, King argues, hate corrodes the personality and eats away at its vital unity. And this is the one that hits a little close to home. Maybe you can relate too, but boy, do I like to think a lot about the people I don't like. Like Arya Stark repeating her kill list, Joffrey, Cersei, Ilyan Payne, the Hound. I keep a mental list going of all the people who have wronged me in every one of their egregious offenses. I stew on them. I play out whole conversations in my head where I confront the person and make them look like a complete fool with all my great comebacks and superb arguments until they're apologizing. I nurse that grudge like a little child, and like a child who is regularly fed, it grows and takes on a life of its own. And the only person who is damaged and disfigured by this work is me. I mean, this is the Buddhist wisdom, after all, that holding on to anger is like holding on to a live coal that we are going to throw at our enemies. It only ends up burning us in the process. Part of the reason we love our enemies is to free ourselves from the shackles of hatred. For again, as King writes in another sermon, hate is too great a burden to bear. Finally, Dr. King argues that to love our enemies, we must always maintain the capacity to forgive. And to me, this is one of the most difficult parts of his legacy because it's often the one most twisted by those in power, specifically white folks who want to be let off the hook for those injustices we are still complicit in, but do not want to do the difficult work of reconciliation. Every Martin Luther King Day, you see all these people trotting out the usual quotes of love and forgiveness, neutering them from King's call for justice or his rebukes aimed at the white moderate. Too often, forgiveness is seen as a weakness at best, and at worst, a capitulation to evil, since it can seem to hold no one accountable. Sometimes we see forgiveness as a get-out-of-jail-free card. Yet I think this is one of the greatest lessons I've learned from Dr. King and Black Christianity in general. I think each culture has a unique genius that they offer to the world at its best. And to me, this is what the Black Church teaches, that forgiveness doesn't mean we pretend that what a person did wasn't wrong. In fact, forgiveness requires that the truth is first told about the harmful actions committed. Today, we say goodness is stronger than evil, love is stronger than hate. And these words come from Desmond Tutu. And after the apartheid regime fell, he and Mandela and others were instrumental in creating the Truth and Reconciliation Committee. And I think the ordering of that word is important. The telling of truths has to be the prerequisite for reconciliation. As King said, with every ounce of our energy, we must continue to rid this nation of the incubus of segregation, but we shall not in the process relinquish our privilege and our obligation to love. The Black Church, time and time again, has been the first one to call out injustices and the first one to offer forgiveness, and at times with a grace that I simply cannot understand. And it's incumbent upon white America and those in power to realize that if we accept these words to soothe our guilt but not change our lives, it is a cheap grace that indicts us rather than a true grace that sets us free. After the bombings of the 16th Street Baptist Church in September of 1963 that killed four young girls, Addie Mae Collins, Denise McNair, Carol Robertson, and Cynthia Wesley, there was an artist in Wales named John Petz who decided he wanted to offer something to this community, but he didn't have much, just his skills. So what he did is he decided he wanted to design a window for them. And he began raising money throughout Wales, but they set the top price you could donate at like half a crown, which is almost nothing, because they wanted it not to be a gift from one rich donor, but a gift from all the people of Wales. And what he came up with is the image on the front of our bulletin today. He did this in the 60s, and this is a radical image. First, it depicts a black Christ, at that time something still not seen very often, reminding us that Christ is always with those who are being oppressed. And in the U.S., that was and is the black community often. But then he fashioned the hands of this work of art to show that unique genius of the black church. He shows one hand reached out like this, always standing against injustice and pushing against injustice. The other hand, he reaches out open in a sign of reconciliation. And this then depicts also Christ on the cross, standing against injustice, but also saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I don't believe that these were the words of a utopian dreamer. I think these were the words of a man and a Messiah who is desperately trying to teach the world how to love and forgive one another, that all may survive. May it be so. Amen.